Well, I'm not sure that it is still available or not, but not long ago, you could buy a huggable, washable, talking Jesus plush doll for $15.95. Sporting fuzzy dreadlocks and a satiny beard, talking Jesus was supposed to recite actual scripture verses to introduce children of all ages to the wisdom of the Bible. When you squeezed the red heart on his sleeve, talking Jesus said things like, "I love you and I have an exciting plan for your life. And your life matters to me." There was just one little problem. As nice as those statements are, they're not exactly in the Bible. In fact, there was only one actual scripture quote from talking Jesus. "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you." That was it. Maybe that's because many of the things that Jesus said were just downright hard and difficult. They're not always just sort of comforting in many ways. Hard to understand, hard to accept. And that's the theme of our current message series. And today's stories about Jesus's actions and words fit that criteria. Kind of hard to understand, hard to accept. But both of the passages we're going to look at today have a message that we need to hear and understand. So grab your Bible. Let's look at the first passage together, okay? And the first passage, what we're going to talk about, Jesus does something in this first passage that's a little bit hard to understand. He also says something in this passage and the second passage we're going to look at. And there is what he says that's a little hard to understand, okay? So if you would, turn with me in your Bible, first of all, to Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And we're going to read this first event here, first occurrence that we want to think about today. So Mark chapter 11, and we pick up the story here at verse 12 in that chapter. And it says there that the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, this is Jesus and the disciples, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, you have to go down to verse 14 to, verse 20 to pick up the rest of the story. So skip on down to verse 20 in that same chapter, Mark 11, and here's what it says. "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins.'" Okay, so here's the first message I get from this story, and it's not particularly comforting. Sorry. Be fruitful or else. Be fruitful or else. Now, the story of Jesus cursing this poor, innocent, minding its own business fig tree happened right at the beginning of Holy Week. The day after Jesus rode a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, and several days before he was crucified and rose from the dead. So, what's the problem here? What makes this story hard to understand, difficult to accept? Well, frankly, doesn't it make Jesus appear a little childish? I mean, it reminds us of how we react when we're driving along and we're already late for something and we run into road construction. Or where there's no Wi-Fi available for our cell phones. Or when you can or can't get onions on your hamburger depending on your preference. And we get peeved and we get irritated and we get annoyed. We pitch a little fit. We say dumb stuff. We react as if the entire universe is supposed to conform to our needs every minute of every day. I mean, isn't that what happened to Jesus here? He was on his way to the temple in Jerusalem and decided to help himself to some free figs for breakfast, but forgot that the tree had no fruit on it. Surely he must have known it wasn't the season for figs. I mean, that was no mystery. That was no secret. Nevertheless, he cursed the tree. The tree withered and died. So is this how the Lord of the universe reacts to a petty inconvenience? Just like you and I do? I mean, really? Wasn't Jesus also guilty of an illegitimate use of his miraculous power? I mean, we've assumed Jesus always refused to use his miraculous powers for his own sake. After all, he refused to turn stones into bread when he was tempted by the devil. You remember that. And he never used his miraculous powers to escape from his enemies. And yet here, he used his power to destroy a tree which had disappointed and frustrated him when he was angry. And when he was hungry, rather. And to make it even worse, it was an unreasonable disappointment. It wasn't the season for figs yet, for crying out loud. Why destroy a tree for failing to do what it wasn't capable of doing at that point in time? Well, I learned something this week about fig trees that helped me understand this story better. In that part of the world, leaves first appear on fig trees in late March or early April, and they're accompanied by a crop of little knobby things called takish, which is kind of a forerunner to the real figs, which appear sometime in June. And these figlets, or takish, are edible. In fact, they're often a food source for poor people or for anybody else who might be hungry. And if they're not eaten, they just fall off before the real fig fruit is formed on the tree. And here's another very interesting fact. If fig leaves appear on a fig tree without these little figlets, takish, that tree will produce no real figs that year at all. In other words, an absence of takish points to a barren, unfruitful, unproductive fig tree, at least for that year. And what that means is that Jesus was not being unreasonable by expecting to find something edible on that fig tree at that time of year, even though it was too early for actual figs. His hope of finding some takish to satisfy his hunger was perfectly reasonable. Furthermore, the absence of takish told Jesus that this specific tree wouldn't produce any figs that year whatsoever. And so for all of its leafy, wonderful foliage, that tree was fruitless. It was unproductive. Okay. So, Maybe Jesus wasn't irrationally annoyed or irritated by this dumb tree, but didn't he display a kind of childish immaturity nevertheless? Here's what I would suggest to you. It's actually easier to believe that Jesus staged here an acted out parable that contained a prophecy about the nation of Israel. Most of us know that Jesus told many stories or parables in his teachings. And this story of the cursing of the fig tree was an acted out parable rather than a verbal parable. Now, at no point are we told that Jesus became angry at this tree or even irritated by it. I mean, you see, that's an assumption that it's easy for us to make, but it's not supported in the actual scripture that we read today. Jesus didn't stamp his foot. He didn't pitch a fit. He didn't whine about the lack of takish. Instead, he saw an opportunity for a teachable moment with his disciples, and he provided it. So if this was an acted out parable, what was the point? What's the message here? Like a barren fig tree, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people at that point in time, refused to bear suitable spiritual fruit, and God was about to judge them. Remember, again, this happened during Holy Week. And the whole drama of why God had sent Jesus into the world was coming to its climax. And part of that drama was Jesus' profound disappointment and sorrow over the fact that most Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. You remember what Jesus said earlier, on an earlier occasion? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned. And you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole nation of Israel should have received Jesus with great joy and expectation, but that wasn't the case. Instead, in just a few days, 3 or 4 days, they would be complicit in his crucifixion. And so by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the nation of Israel had earned God's judgment upon themselves. As a political entity, a nation, they would wither and die. And we know that happened historically, again, until what, 1948? Back in the Old Testament, when God wanted to provide a symbol or a metaphor to describe Israel's lack of love for him, lack of allegiance to him, lack of producing anything remotely godly, he talked about vineyards that produced no grapes, and he talked about fig trees that produced no fruit. For example, here's what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years earlier. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no more grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. And when Jesus and the disciples passed by that same fig tree the next day, finding it withered and dead, it was a prophetic sign of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. Okay, so is there some kind of a lesson in that story for you and for me? Is there something I can apply to my life today, some kind of biblical principle? Indeed, I believe it is. Be fruitful or else. Be fruitful or else. And I know, you see, I know that that sounds harsh because we get so focused on God's grace and God's mercy and God's patience and God's forgiveness that we forget that God has expectations for those upon whom he has showered his grace, his mercy, his patience, his forgiveness. On the one hand, nobody is saying this morning that anyone gets into heaven Nobody earns salvation by fulfilling God's expectations, least of all me. We've all miserably failed to meet God's expectations. On the other hand, God most definitely expects those who have received His grace to produce spiritual fruit, to give ample evidence of a changed life, of a new relationship with Him. Not because we have to, not because it makes us earn salvation, but because it's the inevitable outcome of the Holy Spirit living within you and me. And isn't that the point that Jesus makes when He compares Himself to a grapevine and you and me to branches in that vine? Remember when He said, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned." Be fruitful or else. Didn't say it was a comfortable message from Jesus. It's His words, not mine. How else would you interpret these other words of Jesus? A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Be fruitful or else. And from those passages, and frankly many others, aren't we correct to assume that if my commitment to Jesus never actually makes me better, never actually transforms my lifestyle choices, never makes me easier to live with, never increases my concern for spiritually lost people like we were talking about today, never increases my concern for those who are poor and oppressed, never results in an increased spiritual thirst or hunger for the things of God, of what good, of what value is that commitment? It's like a barren fig tree, utterly useless. Now, folks, these are simple truths, but we forget them all too easily. God expects you and me to be fruitful for Him. God expects us to be spiritually productive for Him. Of course He's gracious. Of course He's patient. But let His grace, let His patience motivate you, motivate me to bear fruit for Him, not provide us with an excuse to ignore Him or to disobey Him. Because God is not mocked. Uselessness invites disaster. Lack of spiritual fruit, failing to produce anything of spiritual value and worth, is something that God takes very seriously and He will not overlook. All the more reason to attend our spiritual gift seminar this afternoon. Did I mention that to you before? 3 to 5 p.m., little commercial here in the middle. But seriously, can you identify how God has gifted you, and are you using those gifts in or through this church or out in the community? Well, Pastor, I'm retired. That means I just get to sit and do nothing. You don't retire from the kingdom of God. Well, I'm just too busy. I'm just busy, 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 busy. You're too busy for the kingdom of God? You're too busy for God to use you in some way? Really? You're going to look at Jesus someday and tell Him that? I was just too busy. Really? Find out how God has gifted you and get busy doing something useful for Him. You're going to be the one that receives the greatest blessing out of that. I love the story of an elderly woman who heard a sermon in which she felt God encouraging her to look for ways in which she could use her gifts and situation to minister to the needs of other people. And she realized that she'd been told by others that she had the gift of hospitality. And she lived alone in a small apartment near a large university and had afternoons free. She pondered the needs around her, the people who tugged at her heartstrings. And to her mind came the students nearby who were far away from home. And it was then that she got an idea that was both strange and simple. She got a stack of 3x5 cards, and she wrote on each one of those 3x5 cards the following words. Are you homesick? Come to my house at 4 o'clock p.m. for tea. Name, address, and phone number. And then she posted these little cards all over the campus. Kind of low tech, but it worked. And after a slow start, homesick students began trickling into her house each week for tea. When she died 10 years later, 80 honorary pallbearers attended her funeral. Each one of them had been a student who once upon a time found a hot cup of tea, a sense of home, and most importantly, the gospel of Jesus in the hospitable heart of a faithful servant. What's the message of the fig tree? Folks, for me, it's be fruitful or else. Now, maybe you get something else out of it. That's the message I get. Let's move on to another passage where what Jesus said was a little head-scratching. This time, let's go over to Matthew chapter 17. And I want to begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 20. And I think you'll see the connection between these two passages of Scripture, the one that I read earlier and this one that I'm about to read. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So what's the message out of that scripture and the last part of what we read earlier? Have faith or why bother? Have faith or why bother? Jesus made some statements about faith in these two stories that can be hard or difficult to understand. Why? How so? Well, Jesus talked about faith in both stories using some pretty grandiose, colorful language. Have faith in God, I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. Okay. And in the story that we just read a moment ago, when the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't exorcise the demon from the boy, Jesus said, you don't have enough faith. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, when I read those passages, Jesus sounded to me like one of those name it and claim it televangelists who want you to believe all sorts of weird stuff about faith, especially if it involves you sending them money. Right? You know what I mean? Send my ministry $100 and God will be obligated to turn around and bless you with $1,000. Okay. Or just exercise big faith in God to heal your body. Don't doubt God because that will sabotage your prayers and you won't get the answer you want. And Jesus' statements about faith here and elsewhere prompt me to ask some questions, if nothing else. Like what? Well, what was Jesus being literal about my faith being able to get a mountain to move itself into the ocean? Well, it's kind of happening over in Hawaii right now, isn't it? Nobody even prayed for that, but anyway, we're seeing a mountain kind of move out there. When I pray in faith, here's another question. When I pray in faith for anything, even foolish, selfish things for myself, is God obligated to answer my prayer just because I exercise faith? How does my faith work with God's sovereignty when it comes to prayer? If I pray in faith and I don't receive what I ask for, is that my fault or is that God's fault? Can my lack of faith tie God's hand, so to speak? Can an absence of faith or my inadequate faith somehow prevent God from answering my prayers? I got some questions. How about you? Well, let's answer the easy question first, okay? No, Jesus did not want us to take his statement literally about moving a mountain into the ocean by faith. This was a well-known Jewish idiom and figure of speech in Jesus' day. To move a mountain was a colorful way of talking about removing some great difficulty. And even in English, we might talk about a mountain of difficulties or not making a mountain out of a molehill. Nobody is trying to be literal here. So when Jesus used that imagery, he underlined the fact that faith in God or the prayer of faith can accomplish the difficult, the hard, and even the impossible from the human point of view. Faith can access and draw upon God's power and resources. And I mean, you could say in a less colorful way than Jesus did, that what he was saying is that if you have faith in God, all difficulties can be solved. And even the hardest task in life can be accomplished. That's what Jesus is essentially saying here. So here's a few truths about faith and prayer that these stories underline for me, okay? For example, there is a difference between faith for salvation and what I call faith for the miraculous or the impossible in life. Every follower of Jesus has to have saving faith. This is when you put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you receive the gift of eternal life. And when the Bible says, for it is by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. It's referring to faith for salvation. But in other places, and the two stories about Jesus today, I think, are examples of it, it's clear that there's a second kind of faith that we're called to practice, and it's often associated with prayer. It's faith in God to do the miraculous or the impossible. It's complete reliance on God to do something that only He has the power and the resources to accomplish. So here's another truth. Some Christians have a gift of faith. It's often demonstrated through prayer that can result in supernatural or miraculous answers. You see, the Bible makes it clear that God's people have different spiritual gifts or abilities. You know, there's a spiritual gift seminar this afternoon. Did I mention that? One of those gifts is this gift of faith, okay? And it's this kind of faith. The Bible says a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles. And in my experience anyway, this gift of faith is often found in people who, they just know how to pray. You ever run into those people? I mean, they just know how to pray. And these are the people you want praying for you and with you when you need physical healing, or when you need a spiritual breakthrough in your life, or when you need God to do, frankly, the impossible on your behalf or on the behalf of somebody else. And when those with the gift of faith pray, there's often a release of spiritual power that comes from God. It's not them. It's God working through them. And Jesus had this spiritual gift because in both stories, we see the miraculous, the supernatural happen. The fig tree withered and died. The demon-possessed boy was healed. Okay, something else. God doesn't demand great faith from us, just genuine faith. Hang on. Right here, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed. You ever seen one of those little mustard seeds? I mean, we're talking small. Okay. You could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. There's a kind of a teaching out there in the Christian world with which I disagree. It's the idea that if you ask God to do something and you don't receive the answer you want, it's your fault. Your fault. You have this weak faith, you have this ineffective faith, and it's somehow sabotaging what God wants to do. But right here, Jesus suggested that seemingly little itty-bitty faith, by no means great faith, can be used by God to produce sometimes amazing and mind-boggling results. Quite literally, nothing is impossible for those who put even small mustard seed-sized faith in a great big God. So ask God for anything and everything. You have to kind of work up some kind of big faith. Just keep on asking. Over and over again, have faith. What have you got to lose? Jesus implied yet another truth through this whole idea of God using your faith to move mountains. God enjoys participating with us in what he wants to accomplish. Now, how does he do that? Well, he motivates us through prayer to exercise faith so that his will can be released into impossible situations. And in some cases, yes, God might even withhold the blessing that he wants to give and the answer he wants to provide until we ask for it through the prayer of faith. And I believe Jesus explained that dynamic in another place when he said this, I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. Through prayer and through faith, God invites you and me to participate in what he wants to do in this world, in your life, in my life, in the lives of other people. Now, of course, God could do it all without our prayers or our little itty-bitty insignificant faith. Of course he could. But he wants to involve us completely in the release of his gracious will. It's never a matter of bypassing God's sovereignty or his will, of somehow getting him to do something that he doesn't want to do. I mean, that really is impossible. Now, sometimes we pray those prayers, God, if it be your will. Since when can God ever do anything that is not his will? Why ask God to do something that it's impossible for him to do? He cannot do anything other than his will. Instead, he gets us to pray the prayer of faith so that his will can be released and his purpose demonstrated. And sometimes, yes, sometimes he won't release his will until one of his children asks him to do it. It's been put like this. Without God, we can't. Without us, he won't. That puts it rather succinctly and well, doesn't it? Without God, we can't. Without us, he won't. He wants to participate with us in what he wants to do in this world. Dill Rummel is a follower of Jesus, and she tells a story about something that happened to her in her own life. She had a friend who was in the hospital for 10 weeks. This woman, her name was Colleen, had broken her back in two different places. And her recovery was not going well in the hospital. And Dill began to feel this nudge of the Holy Spirit. You ever felt that? To go and visit Colleen in the hospital. And, Dill was busy, like we're all busy. And so she put off this visit to Colleen. Not only did she feel like she ought to visit Colleen in the hospital, but she felt deeply impressed by the Holy Spirit to ask if she could lay hands on Colleen and pray for her while she was there in the hospital. And at that point in Dill's life, that was really out there. Okay. That was not something that she'd ever done before, that she felt comfortable with. Well, anyway, she finally got to the hospital to visit Colleen, and they chatted about this, that, and everything for a while. And then finally, Dill worked up the courage, and she asked Colleen if she could lay hands on her there in the hospital bed and pray for her and pray for healing and for her back. And Colleen readily agreed. So Dill laid hands on her, and she said she didn't feel any fire dribbling through her fingertips or anything. She just did what she believed God would have her to do. She just prayed a simple prayer of faith for Colleen there in the hospital room, and then she got up and she left. 3 weeks later, the doorbell rang at Dill's home, and there on the front porch stood Colleen, of all people. And Colleen told Dill at that point that the day after Dill had come and prayed for her in the hospital, the doctors ordered some lab work and some additional x-rays, and they found the two places where her back had been broken, and both places were completely healed. Colleen wasn't a believer. She began to attend a Bible study at Dill's home. And after attending for a period of time, she and Dill got into this conversation after one of these Bible studies, and they were talking about that famous painting I'm sure many of us have seen. You know, of Jesus standing in a garden at night and he's knocking on a great wooden door. And it's meant to depict that verse in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me." And the door is meant to symbolize your heart and mind. And Dill was explaining to Colleen that the artist who painted that deliberately did not put a handle on the outside of that wooden door because he wanted to convey the idea that you and I have to open the door from the inside and invite Jesus to come into our lives. Well, after that conversation, Colleen went home and she thought about that. And then she finally just bowed her head and she said, "Lord, if you're out there, and if I can open the door of my life, I'm going to do that just now. I want you to come in to my life." And she became born again by the Spirit of God at that moment. Folks, miracles of all shapes and sizes can happen. Sometimes it can be the physical healing of someone. Sometimes it can be a lost person finding Jesus as Lord and Savior. But whatever the reason, whatever the situation, it happens because God, through His Holy Spirit, has moved upon some one of His children and gotten them to pray and ask in faith for that to happen. And to ask God to do what only God can do. God wants us to be useful for Him. And He wants to participate with us in the release of His will and the accomplishing of His purposes in this world. So, that's God's word for us today. Be fruitful or else. Have faith or why bother? Let's pray. Father God, there are many things about Jesus that we don't fully understand, hard to accept, hard to understand for whatever reason. Some of the things He said, some of the things He did. But there's something about Jesus that just draws us to Him. Perhaps it's the fact that He Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And somehow we know that we're encountering God in human flesh. Someone with whom we cannot do without. Someone who commands us and invites us all at the same time. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to look at Your word today. To talk about faith and how that operates in our lives. Father, we pray that when we feel nudged by Your Holy Spirit to pray about something, to go and do something, that we would realize it's Your Holy Spirit nudging us, moving us, so that Your will can be released, Your purposes can be accomplished. May we cooperate with You. May we participate with You in all that You want to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.